Last week we talked about a number of things pertaining to the Israelites before they crossed the Jordan River, and continuing on with this discussion on the Israelites and who they are and what their calling is, we're going to move a little bit forward from that and to see some different aspects as we go along. And along the way, we're going to bring out some things that are not necessarily just the traditional who is Israel type thing. And today is one of those days. One of the things about the Israelites is that God told them if they would walk in His ways, He would continue to prosper them. He would give them peace on every quarter. But if they didn't, they would suffer. And one of the sufferings that they would have would that they would be driven out of the land. You know, today we have the Jewish people living in Israel, and for the most part, they're not walking in God's ways. And so, if Torah holds true, then you would suspect that they would be driven out of the land. I don't know what's going on, you know, today and how God is dealing with that. But nevertheless, for the early Israelites, it was very clear to them. If they didn't walk in God's ways, they would be driven out. But if they took and in the land that they were driven out to, they would return to God and repent, then God says He would bring them back. And so last week we went over those passages in Deuteronomy 29 and 30, where we have the blessings and the curses. And then we found that sandwiched right there between the blessings and the curses passage and the promise that if you take and turn back to me, I will bring you back, we found this statement right here. Oh, I was going to review here. I forgot to do that. We found this thing right here, Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to Yahweh our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And we looked at that, and at least I took and I broke down the Hebrew words to the best of my knowledge there. And based on what we had seen so far, I came up with this paraphrase of that passage, and that is that the concealed plans of Yahweh are always revealed to us and our sons as we apply the words of this Torah. And I think that we're seeing that more and more as we take and study, go over the Torah studies year after year after year, and we're starting to see more and more things in the New Testament, and like in the Haftarah portions, we're seeing all these things in much clearer light now that we more clearly understand the Torah. So with that, as sort of a review, I want to start moving forward in these things. When the children of Israel crossed the Jordan River, and of course this we talked a little bit about the children of Israel today, that was that new generation. When they crossed the Jordan under the leadership of Joshua, they began immediately to conquer the lands of Israel, or the lands of Canaan, and just they began to drive out some of the inhabitants of the land. And the first conquest, of course, was Jericho. And that was quite an incredible thing. If you ever look back and studied that the conquest of Jericho, what archaeology has found out about that, one of the things I saw, in fact, I had some pictures I thought I might bring up, but I didn't do it. But in the conquest of Jericho, let me see, did I have this here? No. In the conquest of Jericho, what they had, what they're finding out is that the walls of Jericho actually fell out instead of falling in. And in practically every other, in fact, in all other ancient kingdoms, when they start discovering these things and they realize that over other nations built siege walls around them and over, actually took them over, that all the walls fell in because they were crushing the walls in. But Jericho's walls fell out. And it was something, it was really interesting because of the topography there of Jericho. They found out that because the walls fell out, the walls themselves made natural ramps going up to where they could go into the city. And, of course, this is throwing a lot of atheists for a tizzy because they can't figure this out. How in the world these walls fell out? Of course, we know how this happened. But this happened because Israel went into, they crossed the Jordan, they went into Israel, or into the land of Canaan with faith that God would actually perform the things that He said He would do. One of the things that was in the Torah study today, and we didn't have time to bring it out, was the after the the Israelites attacked the Midianites, and of course the Midianites all died, but none of the Israelites died in that. It was the first battle that I can recall that none of the Israelites died. And what did we see happen? We saw the Israelite soldiers giving thanks to God for what had happened, for them not being killed, which is quite different than what we saw with the previous generation, because they complained about everything. But this is the first time I see that they actually did give thanks for something that God had done for them. So we see that Israel started on a right path. And for the first 40 to 50 years after the Israelites came into Canaan, they followed God. It says Israel, in Joshua 2:24, it says, Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of Yahweh which he had done for Israel. And so, as long as Israel apparently had a good, strong leader who was following the ways of God, Israel pretty much followed the ways of God. But if they had leaders who were not strong, or if they were without a leader, the people tended to go away. I was reading Steve Collins' book on Israel. I forget the name of it right now. He's had three of them out. But he added up the years of good, where Israel seemed to be doing good, supposedly following God, compared to the years that Israel did bad. And it's about 70% of the time they seemed to have been doing good. Because they had good leaders for that period of time. But if a leader died and there was no leader that came up through the ranks real quick, they quickly fell back into problems and going after other gods. But then God would give another leader. So it wasn't as bad as some people would like for you to think. But the point that was brought out by Steve is that they quickly fall away. And there was just something about Israel, they would not continue to walk in the ways of God. By the time we get to the days of the first kings of Israel, we find that there becomes a clear distinction between Israel and Judah. And this causes a lot of confusion because people don't take the time to really look and see what's happening here. They don't see how these two separate nations come out of one nation. But even before the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, there's this separation of the tribes beginning to take place. Oftentimes we'll see the tribes being called the House of Israel or the House of Judah. And the House of Israel is always the ones who take and follow after the leader of the northern tribes, which is the leading tribe of Ephraim. But those who didn't follow the leading tribe or the tribe of Ephraim, those are the ones who became known as the House of Judah. And of course, that's the ones that were in the south. We call them the northern tribes because they're basically in the northern part of Canaan, whereas Judah pretty much dominated the whole southern part of Canaan. A good example of the fact that there is this distinction between Judah and Israel very early in the history of Israel is in the case of Saul before he became king, when he was called upon to take and save the people of Jabesh Gilead. And it says here in that passage, it says, when he mustered them at Bezek, that was, he made a call to all Israel to come help him. It says the people of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So here we see that even in this period of Israel's history, there is this distinction between Israel and Judah, a clear distinction between Israel and Judah. In fact, there's a distinction even between the armies of Israel and Judah, because the army of Judah was pretty much an army that was already a standing army, just like the northern tribes already had a standing army. So we see this clear distinction. Another example of this is when the Israelites, they've been harassed by the Philistines and they were losing battles with the Philistines. So what they do is they go down to Shiloh, they grab the Ark of the Covenant and bring it up, and they use it sort of as a lucky charm, I guess you could say, hoping that by having the Ark of the Covenant with them that they could defeat the Philistines. But in that passage it says, "Now the men of Israel and Judah arose and shouted and pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley and to the gates of Ekron." So here we again see the men of Israel and the men of Judah. So there's this clear distinction being made early on in Israel's history. We don't have to wait until Jeroboam's situation to find this clear distinction. There are many other examples of this distinction being made. I mean, there's just probably 20 or 30 verses that you could pull up in this regards. Thus, it would be inconsistent with Scripture for anyone to say that at this point of time in Israel's history, Israel was one nation, and that it was and that all Israelites were of the same tribe or anything of that likeness, because this is so clear in the Scripture that they are split up into two peoples, not necessarily kingdoms, but two peoples. So we see that established, and we can carry that forward as we go on, but we're not going to go much further at that. We could also talk a little bit about the greatness of Solomon's kingdom and all that stuff, and we covered that in the first lesson in this series. But there's a number of things that when we go through the whole history of David and his life, that we see that there are a number of messianic things that he does, and a number of things that would lead you to, I mean, if you study these things, it would sort of help you, or maybe hinder you in a way. But you look at the things that David did, realizing that David was sort of a messianic figure. And if you look at those things and convey those down to the final years or the end time, you could sort of put together a picture of the end time. One of the things is that when David had left Jerusalem because Absalom had basically thrown him out, when Absalom finally died, it says that the northern tribes called David back and wanted him to come back, but then Judah sort of slipped in there and welcomed him back. And so if you look at that as an end time prophecy, then you would say, okay, well, Judah's going to welcome Messiah back before the northern tribes. So we don't know how all this is going to work out, but anyway, there's all these messianic pictures that we can look at in the lives of David.
Could you say that whole thing again?
I'll try.
Yeah,
it says the northern tribes welcomed David back after, or they asked David to come back. In fact, David even makes a statement to his brothers Judah, why did you guys wait to welcome me back? The northern tribes have already done so. And I think that's what spurred them to say, oh, well, you know, we were wrong. We better get in there. We better jump down there. So they jumped down there real quick and helped David cross the Jordan River to come back in. It's really interesting when you look at it there. So there again, if you took those to the end times, you might see some maybe a way of understanding some prophecy. Bottom line there is that you're seeing this distinction. You're seeing the distinction between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, between Israel and Judah, from a very early point in Bible history. Okay, we talked about King David and King Solomon at the beginning of the series. I just mentioned that. To bring out a couple of highlights, we found that David ruled over Judah for 7.5 years. Then he ruled over Israel for 33 more years. So during those last 33 years, he was ruler over the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And even though King David was loved by all of the people, it very clearly states that the reason that the northern tribes held out was because their allegiance to Saul and his son Ishbosheth. But when Ishbosheth was murdered, I mean, it was almost immediately after Ishbosheth was murdered, the northern tribes went to David and said, "You are bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. You know, we want you to lead us also." So David became king over two distinct peoples. And this is an important point. When David became king, he was king over Israel and over Judah, and these were not the same people. They were all Israelites, but they had already established themselves as two separate peoples. So you've got this is a king who has two groups of subjects at one time that he's ruling over. Even during this time, as they are ruled over by King David, they still maintain their separate identity. Yeah, they maintain themselves as Judah, and they maintain themselves as Israel. And we often look at this term, or we see this term, House of Israel and House of Judah. And I want to take a moment to explain that. The term House of Israel first appeared, or let's go over to Judah. The first time we see that word, the term House of Judah in the scripture, is in 2 Samuel 2, verse 4, where it says, "Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah." So this is very shortly after Saul dies, but this is the first time we see the term House of Judah. On the contrary, when we see the term House of Israel, the first time we see this is way back in the scripture. I think it's in Exodus 3, where it talks about the house of Israel. In other words, it's all conclusive with Israel. But the first time we see the term house of Israel pertaining just to the northern tribes is in 2 Samuel 12:8, where Nathan is coming to King David and saying, David, it's basically the sin of Bathsheba, with Bathsheba. God tells Nathan to say, "I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have given you much more." So we see house of Israel being used much differently than the term house of Judah. What we'll need to remember about this is that when you see house of Judah, it is talking specifically about Judah and Benjamin, probably, and of course Levi. But when you see house of Israel in the scripture, basically any time, unless it's qualified, like this here is qualified as pertaining to the northern tribes, you've got to just look at the context in order to figure out what's being talked about there. Because house of Judah can mean all of Israel, or it can mean just the northern tribes. But you can tell almost always by the context of what it's talking of, the context of the verses there, to see what it's talking about. After this point here, like I said, the term House of Israel is used pretty loosely. It's sort of difficult to tell. Again, the context, context, context. That's what it's all about in understanding who is being spoken of in the House of Israel. Now, there are many, like I said, many events in David's life that are messianic in nature. And if we follow this concept that there's no new thing under the sun, we could take and extend David's life to the end time and try to develop an eschatology based on that. And we could go over a lot of those things. I didn't want to go over that today because I just didn't really think we'd have the time to go over that, plus the thing that was really important to me, and that is the talking or the discussion of the tabernacle of David. Shortly after King David David became king over all Israel, we know that one of the first things he did after the northern tribes came to him and told him, "Hey, you know, we want you to be king over Israel too." There's a couple of events that happened quite quickly. First thing that happened was that the united kingdom of Israel, which was Israel and Judah, although they were distinctly two different people, they came together as one army, and they marched on the Jebusite city of Jerusalem, and they took it over, and they secured it for the first time. And shortly after that, then King David... Let me back up here a second again. Shortly after that, David went down to the house, I think it's the guy's name, Abinadab, who was housing the Ark of the Covenant, had been lost by the tribes earlier. David went down there and he began to bring the Ark of the Covenant back up to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem. He went down to Shiloh, or he went down to get that, but You know how it worked out the first time. It didn't go over too well. And so he went down again. He followed this time he read the Torah, went down and found out how he was supposed to do this, and he brought the Ark of the Covenant up. At this time, when David was bringing up the Ark of the Covenant, it was the greatest time in David's life. Because after the defeat of the Jebusites, it says this about David. It says, "And David became greater and greater, for Yahweh, the God of hosts, was with him." Yahweh was the commander of the army of Israel, and David recognized that. But David was the tool in Yahweh's hand. And every time David would go out to battle, he would first consult God and say, "Hey, should I go up?" And one time God told him, "Well, you don't go up this way, you go up this way. You sort of go around." But the bottom line is that David consulted God. He recognized God as the commander of the army of Israel. And as a result, David became stronger and stronger and stronger. Because David wanted to establish Jerusalem as the capital of the people of Israel, his first step was to retrieve the Ark of the Covenant. And in 2 Samuel 16, we see this. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant. This was the successful time. So they brought the Ark of the Covenant and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle of David, or the tent, in the midst of the tabernacle that David had erected for it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before Yahweh. So you can see that picture very clearly. There's David dancing in front of the people. The Hebrew word for tabernacle in this passage is ohel. And an ohel is basically a Bedouin's tent. And when Angie and I were in Israel, you guys probably did too when you're in Israel, you probably saw some of these Bedouin tents. They're pretty good sized tents. But they're made to be picked up and moved very quickly. There's just not much to them. But when David went and retrieved the tabernacle, or the Ark of the Covenant, he set it in this tent. And this tent, the type of tent that it was, like I said, it's a Bedouin's tent. It's the same type of tent that Abraham and Sarah would have had. It's just a temporary dwelling in the wilderness. And the Ark of the Covenant now stayed there in this tent for 40 years. But what is the term tabernacle of David really mean? This is a big question, because we have a number of different ideas about what the tabernacle of David is. In order for us to understand the tabernacle of David, we have to take and look at the circumstances surrounding David going and getting the Ark of the Covenant, and what that portrayed and what that conveyed to the people, not only the people at that time, but the people later on in history who would write about the tabernacle of David. So let's look at some of the things that David did, and right there at the point of time that he went down to get the Ark of the Covenant. We're going to call this David's dynasty. The first thing we can see was that David now had a united federation. That was the northern tribes of Israel, the southern tribes of Judah. They were all federated as one people, or as one united nation, but yet two distinct peoples. But as they worked together, and this is the key to what David had done, is that David got these two nations to work together. He drew them together. They both recognized David as the one who had basically saved them many times from the Philistines. And so they all had great respect for King David. And so they both willingly submitted to David's authority. And as such, then, he was able to take and bring them together as a united federation. The second thing is that the people were walking with God by virtue of a good king. Like we talked about in the 400 years prior to this, when they had good kings or good leaders, the people did good. But when they didn't have a leader, or they had a bad leader, then the people didn't follow God. Well, David was a good king. He followed God. And by virtue of the fact that he was a good king, the people themselves were following the God of Israel. We also found that the God of Israel was fighting their battles at this time. We talked about that just a few minutes ago. By God fighting their battles for them, they were able to win practically every war. In fact, I don't think that David was ever defeated. I can't recall. I didn't go through and study every one of them. But does anybody know of a time when David was defeated? I don't think he ever was. And the last thing was that Israel was being established as a great nation. They were becoming stronger and stronger as David became stronger and stronger. And as we talked about, when we talked about the greatness of Solomon's kingdom, they had become basically the strongest group of people on the face of the earth. Now, there are, like I said, many views of the Tabernacle of David. I just sort of surfed through the internet real quick under Tabernacle of David to try to find out some of the things that people talk about with it. The two predominant themes are this. First, that the Tabernacle of David symbolizes a different type of worship. Which is sort of ironic, since when David set the Ark of the Covenant in that suit or that tent, what does it say he did? He offered sacrifices. And he danced, yeah. But they're saying that maybe it's the dance that the people are seeing, but the people are saying the Tabernacle of David is symbolic of a new type of worship. We no longer do sacrifices. Now it's a sacrifice of praise. So that's one of the views. The other view of the Tabernacle of David is that the Tabernacle of David is the church. And so by virtue of that, people make some dire, well, basically what it shows people's biblical ignorance, and I'm going to show you why here in just a minute. But I believe it's more correctly to define the Tabernacle of David as the United Kingdom of Israel under one king. United Kingdom of Israel under one king. Why is it important for us to understand this? The biggest reason why it's important is because to understand the Acts 15 conflict, you might call it, you've got to understand the Tabernacle of David, because that is precisely what James uses to describe what was going on at Acts 15. So if you've got the wrong view of the Tabernacle of David, you're going to totally misunderstand Acts 15, since it's the key, James says, is the key to understanding what he was talking about. But we don't want to talk about Acts 15 right now, though. We'll talk about that later. But what we are going to talk about is the Amos 9 passage, which is referred to by James. So we'll go into that here real quickly. Amos is a book of prophecies and indictments against Israel, both the northern tribes of Israel and the house of Judah. After a series of warnings to both houses, God began to, in chapter 9, to talk about how he would destroy Israel. And picking up in verse 9, Yahweh shifts his focus to the northern tribes, referred to here as the house of Jacob. And so there again, the house of Jacob, house of Israel, could pertain to everybody or all the Israelites. But in this particular case, we know that the house of Jacob is the northern tribes, because back in Amos 3, verse 13, Amos uses the same phrase, house of Jacob, and very clearly describes it that it is Gilgal and Samaria. And Gilgal is where Jeroboam set up one of the golden calves. Samaria was the capital of the northern tribes. So here we see the house of Jacob being very clearly the northern tribes. So let's look a little bit about this. We want to take this whole Amos 9 passage apart here for the next few minutes, try to get a little bit better understanding of it. Starting out, Amos in verse 8, and you might want to look there and see, because we're going to sort of jump a little bit about on that. I didn't put all the verses down here going back and forth. Verse 13, it says, "Behold, the eyes of Yahweh are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says Yahweh." So what he's saying, he's going to destroy the kingdom of Israel, but I will not destroy the house of Jacob. Now, when I think he's talking about he's going to destroy the kingdom of Israel, he's also talking about the house of Jacob, exclusive of the house of Judah. Because I think we're talking here about Jacob being brought back in. And the reason I say that, it's because the northern tribes being dealt with here, because we see many references in Hosea to the same thing. We're getting a little bit ahead of this series here in discussing this right now, because we're going to go over some of this stuff in the next few weeks. But it's because of the northern tribes' refusal to walk in the commandments, and because of their proclivity to take and want to worship the gods of the nations that they're around, or the peoples that are around, that God decides he's got to destroy the northern kingdom. But look what he says here. He says he's going to destroy the northern kingdom. He doesn't say he's going to destroy the people. The kingdom of Israel is going to be destroyed, but not the people of Israel. That's really important to see, because there are some who believe that because of this passage, when they understand this being the northern tribes, that God has wiped out the whole northern tribes of Israel. But this is not the case at all. He's destroyed the kingdom, but not the people. Now moving on, in verse 9 here it says, "For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth." Now that took and confused me for a long time. And I really don't think I got a grasp on it until yesterday, when I really started thinking about what a sieve is and what a flour shaker is. Would they call that a sieve too?
Yes.
Okay. If you're sifting flour, the flour that sifts out is what you're going to keep. But what stays in the sieve, you throw away.
Yeah.
Well, in the case of flour, you're trying to get all the hard flour out, right?
Yeah.
Because what the scripture says in verse 10, I don't have that up here, but in verse 10, it says, in verse 9 here, it says, "No pebble shall fall to the earth." Well, see, I used to think that the pebble was Israel. But the pebble is not Israel. The pebble is the one who is telling Israel that you don't have to walk in God's ways, you don't have to listen to the prophets, because none of these calamities are going to come up on us. Because if you read verse 10, what does it say?
You want me to read it?
Yeah, read it, because I don't have it here.
"And all the sinners of my people are going to die by the sword. Those who are saying, evil does not overtake us nor meet us."
Right.
All the sinners.
The sinners, the ones that are telling Israel, you don't have to listen to Yahweh, they're the ones that are left in the sieve. And they're the ones that are getting thrown out, because God has taken and putting all of these peoples in. Israel is the ones that are being sifted throughout all the nations. But the really bad Israelites, the ones that are saying, don't listen, it says God is going to destroy them. So Yahweh is saying he's going to shake Israel as if it was a sieve. Grain goes through the sieve. The pebbles stay in and are discarded. I never even thought about that, because I don't think I've ever seen Angie take and shake that much.
That's not exactly what it says. It says, "The house of Israel among all the nations has one shakes with a sieve, but no pebbles shall fall to the ground."
Right.
In other words, what he's keeping is actually what does not fall out of the sieve.
I don't think that's true.
Well, that's how it reads. "No pebbles shall fall to the ground."
Right.
But that's okay, because Israel is actually the wheat, the grain.
Well, okay. Well, I could be wrong with that. I'm just looking at this in the case of flour.
Right, yeah.
In the case, that's all I've ever seen going through a sieve, and that is the grains stay in and they're discarded.
Yeah.
So.
But did you look up the word pebble? Is it a rock or is it grain?
I'm not sure. I didn't look it up.
I think it's grain.
But it doesn't matter. The thing of the matter is, if you want the good part of good wheat, mm-hmm. that's what actually stays in the sieve, if you want the good part. I mean, the other is like chaff.
Yeah.
But that doesn't matter, because it says, the seed of Abraham is going to be like sand of the sea.
Well, see, but grain back then wasn't, you didn't separate grain back then by going through a sieve. You separated grain by winnowing it.
But isn't that what this is talking about? It's not talking about scripture, the way I understood it, was it's talking about the way that process you said that they did way back then. And he's sifting out the chaff and the junk.
Yeah. And so
but the least grain, it says, will not fall to
yeah.
many so of you little.
Stuff. Yeah.
Yeah.
I don't have pebble as in my translation. It uses kernel and not true kernel.
Well, I don't think it matters. It's separating the good from the bad.
Right, it is separating the good from the bad, yeah. Okay, going on then, Amos, let's go on down to verse 11. It says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. And this is really the crux of the matter right here. This is the reference to the tabernacle of David, obviously. And the first thing that we want to see about this portion of this passage is that this is an end time prophecy. It says, on that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. So, on that day, another translation that says, in that day, we know that in that day is a Hebrew idiom pertaining to the end times. So this is an end time passage. And then it says, I will raise up the tabernacle of David which has fallen. All right, now let's consider this. The tabernacle of David had fallen. If it was the church, if the church was the tabernacle of David, when is the church going to want to claim that they had fallen? And if the tabernacle of David is a new worship in the spirit, you might say, or a worship of praise, and contrary to a worship of sacrifices, but that it has fallen, then they would say, okay, this worship of praise has fallen. So let's go back to the worship of sacrifices. So obviously, to claim that the tabernacle of David represents the church or a new type of worship is not something that the church itself would be proud of if they really look at the scripture and see what it has to say. Now, what has fallen is David's dynasty. And we'll get into that. That's an end time prophecy. What had fallen was the dynasty of David, the tabernacle of David, the conglomeration of Israel under one king. That is what had fallen. Today's Jewish people are not all Israel, and if they were, there would be no need for the tabernacle of David to be restored. Because if all the Jews are Israel, or if all Israel is the Jews, then there's no need to restore the dynasty of David, because the dynasty of David is a combined Israel and Judah. So this would help us to understand that that's totally contrary. The concept that all Jews are Israel, or all the Israelites are Jews. And again, if all Jews or all the Israelites were Jews, there would be no need for this Amos 9 passage, because this whole Amos 9 passage is about restoring Israel back as one people. So the whole thought of all the Jews today being Israel, or all Israelites today being Jews, is just totally contrary to logic as far as this is concerned. Now, it says here, and repair its damages. And the phrase repair its damages comes from the Hebrew word gadar peretz. Gadar peretz. And what gadar peretz actually means is close up the gaps. It also can mean seal up the breaks in the wall. Peretz comes from the word peratz. And I don't have this up here. Which is the same word that Genesis 28:14 uses when it tells Israel, or tells Jacob, that his descendants will spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and the south. So what it's saying here, it's going to close up the spreading of Israel to all the nations. In other words, God's going to stop the spreading out of Israel. In fact, the word Gadar also means a fence or a hedge. He's going to fence in or hedge Israel in. As we'll see when we discuss the breakup of the kingdom, Israel did spread abroad when the foreign nations overran Samaria. When the Assyrians came in and overran Samaria, then they carried the northern tribes off and began the scattering of Israel all over the place. But it's God's purpose to start hedging Israel back in, to close up these gaps that would allow Israel to go out and spread throughout all the nations. That's what that term, Gedar Peretz, actually means. The key verse in this passage, though, is this. Rebuild as in the old days. It's going to rebuild it up as in the old days. When were the old days in the time of Amos? I mean, it was all that time previous to them, to then. So it's going to rebuild it back to a previous time. And as we discussed earlier, here again, we have the historical understanding and the historical knowledge of the greatness of Israel's kingdom. So he's going to restore it back to the time like it was under King David. The fact that it was a strong nation walking in God's ways with a strong leader, and where God is using Israel to take in and do the various, you know, teaching other nations and stuff as happened actually during the time of Solomon. Now, one more point on this is that the word there for tabernacle, when you talk about the tabernacle of David back in the 2 Samuel passage, the word that we used, remember, was ohel. That's what it called. It called it a tent or an ohel. But when we get down to Amos, it calls it a sukkah. It's now the sukkah of David. And I don't know what to make of that, if there's anything particular, other than the fact that a sukkah is a picture of a messianic kingdom. So I think what we're seeing here is, again, a messianic concept being brought out in the establishment of the tabernacle of David. Now, the next verse tells why God's going to restore the tabernacle of David. Verse 12, it says, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Yahweh, who does these things. It doesn't make a lot of sense in the New King James or in the King James Version, so we'll look at this from a different way. But if we look at that and take that at face value, what it looks like he's saying is that that Israel may possess the remnant of Edom. And who is Edom?
Esau.
So Israel can possess Esau, or the lands of Esau, the Arab nations. Okay? But is this actually what's being said? If we recall in our Hebrew, and we talked about this quite a bit in our Hebrew classes, the word Edom, bring this up, Edom is spelled with an Aleph, a Dalet, and a Mem. There's another word that's spelled the same way, and that's man. And both of those words come from the root word Adam, which means red. Now keep in mind that this was penned before all these vowel points were put in here. And before the vowel points were put in also, there was a group of people who took the Hebrew text of the scripture and translated it into Greek. And that was the priests in Alexandria, Egypt, and they wrote what's called today the Septuagint. The Septuagint looks at this passage a little bit different, because the way it translates this verse is this way, that the remnant of men and all the Gentiles of whom my name is called may earnestly seek me, says Yahweh, who does all these things. This, I believe, makes much better sense than that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And I'll show you why. First off, the remnant of men, it says the remnant of men, going back to the Septuagint one, the remnant of men and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek me. If this passage is correct, or this rendering is correct, and of course this, I said, again, was done 200 years before the coming of Messiah, then what it's saying is that the remnant of men and all the Gentiles that are called by my name may earnestly seek me. Now let's look at this and see. All the Gentiles, we need to look at that passage first, that phrase first. The word Gentiles is the Hebrew word goy, or goy, goy, the way it's spelled there. And we know that goy is the word from which we get not only the word nations, but also the word Gentiles. In the earlier passage here in Amos 9, verse, I think it was 8, it says that God was going to scatter Israel through the nations. So this would seem to indicate more that all the Gentiles may be all the nations or the people in those nations who would be the northern tribes of Israel. And of course, if we look at the whole understanding of God and what God is doing, what was the purpose of Israel in the first place? It was to bring the non-Israelites with them to the light of the nations. Right. So one of the reasons then would be for the tabernacle of David to be reestablished is that the remnant of men are all the peoples of all nations, let's call them non-Israelites, and then all the northern tribes who have fallen away and departed from Judah and departed from the ways of God may earnestly seek me. Now, we know that we really actually know that the term Gentiles here pertains to the northern tribes or to Israelites. And the reason we know this is because God said so. Because, let me see. Yeah. We go to the 2 Chronicles 7 passage. This is where King Solomon is dedicating the temple, which just so happens to be at Sukkot also. Sort of some coincidences here that are all coming together. At Sukkot, he asked that if the children of Israel to depart from God and be scattered throughout all the nations, please, if they take and turn to this temple and repent, that you would draw them back to him. And it says, so God, that was the prayer, but God's answer to Solomon was this: if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. So now we see that this passage, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, or the Septuagint way of doing this, which is that the remnant of men and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called may earnestly seek me. This is speaking of Israel, the northern tribes, the ones who have been scattered out through all the nations. Now, you could also apply this to Judah, because Judah pretty much spread out right now too. They have been scattered out also. So being an end time prophecy, this would certainly pertain to that. But going back to the Acts 15 situation, I think you could narrow this down to just the northern tribes. Okay. The last thing in this passage is that it says Yahweh who does this thing. Well, this is a little bit interesting too. What this is basically telling us is that, well, I'll just look at this next passage, the next translation. In the Tanakh, it says Yahweh, declares Yahweh who will bring this to pass. So what it's saying is that the reestablishment of the tabernacle of David and bringing the tribes back together is going to be brought together or brought to pass by Yahweh himself. It's not our problem. And it's not our responsibility. We don't have to take and force our way into Israel in order to take and bring the tribes back together. This is God's job. It's his responsibility. He's taken it on and he can handle it without our help. So we don't have to feel that you know, we've got to do all of this in order to bring this about. So, with a clear understanding of the tabernacle of David, I think we can better understand what has become a focal point of confusion in Messianic circles today, and that is the Acts 15 conference. The Acts 15 conference, someday we'll go over it here, but it is the key to misunderstanding. It's the key to confusion right now in the Messianic circles, and a lot of damage is being done because of misunderstanding of that passage. So with that, I think that's it. Yep, Shalom Aleichem. To everybody, I hope that we're learning a little bit more about Israel as we go along through here. And it can help us to be firmly grounded in who is Israel. Yes.